Now, I'd like us to read from Jeremiah and chapter 33. Jeremiah and chapter 33. It's not such a long chapter as chapter 31. Perhaps that means the ministry will be a bit shorter. Jeremiah and chapter 33. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it, to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee. And show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by or because of the mounts, the siege mounds, that is, and by the sword, they come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them, that is, the siege mounds, or possibly the swords of the Chaldeans, with the dead bodies of men, whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them, and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honour before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear of all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Thus saith the Lord, again, there shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth for ever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place, which is desolate without man and without beast, and in all the cities thereof shall be an habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the vale, in the cities of the south, and in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth or counteth them, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I've promised unto the house of Israel, unto the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings, and to kindle meat offerings, and to do sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, If ye can break my covenant of the day, and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, If my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. Now may the Lord bless to us again the reading of his word. Now, as I think we know by now, Jeremiah chapter 33 completes the section of the book comprising chapters 30 to 33, which have been called the Book of Consolation. And we did observe that God is a master jeweler, and he has set this precious jewel of a section against the dark background of the previous section, chapters 25 to 29, which deal principally with the period of Judah's captivity in Babylon. As Jeremiah wrote, the Babylonians were outside Jerusalem. Chapter 32 and verse 24 makes that very clear indeed. Reference is made to the mounts, the siege mounds that are come unto the city to take it. And they were pounding the city walls as he wrote these words, chapter 33 and verse, see what happens when you get old. Chapter 33 and verse 5. They come to fight with the Chaldeans. And humanly speaking, the number was up. The days were drawing to a terrible, terrible terminus. And yet, against that background, we have these lovely messages of hope for God's people. Now, chapter 32, I just want to allude to. Have you ever heard of brethren being tested on their own ministry? You know, a brother comes along, it might be you, certainly might be me, and we stand on the platform and we pontificate about something. And then suddenly, out of the blue comes a situation in our life measuring up to the situation we describe from the platform. And we find ourselves sometimes biting our nails. I know what I said from the platform, but now how do I act in this family crisis or this particular problem or this particular difficulty? And so often, those of us who do take meetings and speak find ourselves confronted with the very situation that we might have described theoretically publicly. Well, Jeremiah's in that boat. You see, he had been telling the people in chapters 30 and 31 of the glowing future for Judah. Very well, says God in chapter 32, your cousin's coming to see you. And there's a little bit of real estate, you know. And I want you to buy it. And that was the test of his ministry. Because having said that Israel and Judah had a very wonderful future, and bearing in mind it didn't look as though there was any future at all with the Chaldeans surrounding the city, really, was it a good investment? I mean, they talk about property being a good investment, at least it was until comparatively recently. And Jeremiah signs up, and we've got this glowing picture of the deed of transfer, deed of title. Very interesting indeed. The details are fascinating, actually. And we say, yes, Jeremiah, you really have passed the test with flying colors. You've told us of a wonderful future for the people. The land is going to be restored, and you have shown that you really believe your own ministry by buying a piece of real estate. Well, it looks like that until you read further down the chapter. And you discover that Jeremiah isn't quite so confident as he might have appeared. Because he says in verse 24, behold the mounts, they come unto the city. Verse 25, and thou hast said unto me, O Lord, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Lord, you've told me to do this, but it doesn't look very helpful outside, does it? Here they are outside, these pests from the north, the Chaldeans, their siege mounds are there, and their siege machinery is firing at our walls, and you've told me, Lord, to buy a piece of real estate in the land of Benjamin. So the man who certainly went through the motions and bought the piece of property, in his heart, he wasn't too sure about it. And God, in his gracious mercy, says, now look here, Jeremiah. You said earlier on in the chapter that there's nothing too hard for the Lord. I want to tell you, I am the Lord, the God of all the flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And Jeremiah, who just seemed to be wavering a little bit, is suddenly reassured by the Lord in chapter 32 that all that he'd said by way of a confident message to the people would be fulfilled. I think that's rather lovely. After all, I very much doubt if any one of the good brethren who preaches and teaches the word of God here in Spencer Bridge would dare to stand on the platform and say, at all times, without any exception whatsoever, I've always had absolute glowing confidence in everything that I've been saying. Don't we sometimes have nagging doubts? Don't we know our own frailty? Aren't we sometimes just a little bit fearful? How lovely to see the gracious hand of God in reassuring his servant. And so, chapter 32, the man's tested on his ministry. He wavers just a wee bit, just a little wiggle. But God, in his great mercy, restores his confidence. And the chapter goes on to speak about all that will transpire in the future. Property will be bought and sold. Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses. Jeremiah, you were all right after all. And now in chapter 33, we've got the final touch in this lovely book of comfort. Now what I want to do is to notice with you that after the introduction, bearing in mind he was shut up in prison, we've got the guarantor of national life. This whole chapter speaks about the resumption of national life. The guarantor speaks in verses 2 and 3, thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it, to establish it. The Lord is his name. So we've got the guarantor of national life in verses 2 and 3. And then to our next little section, we've got, believe it or not, after national life has been assured, we've got the cessation of it. Just briefly in verses 4 and 5. And a picture is described of houses being knocked down in order to make more feasible the defense of the wall a foray, a sortie, if you like, on behalf of the people of God out to fight with the Chaldeans, and it all ends up with dead men possibly lying all over the siege mounds. We've got an interesting little picture of the cessation of national life in verses 4 and 5. But that's followed dramatically by the restoration of national life in verses 6 to 14. And as we go down these verses, I want to take out some practical lessons. And when we've looked at that, not only do we have the restoration of national life, but the righteousness of it. And that's emphasized in verses 15 to 16. And you will notice that in verse 16, the Lord our righteousness is used of Jerusalem. It's used of the nation of men and women individually and personally earlier, but now it's used in relation to Jerusalem. Now there's going to be a very important lesson. And look at the continuity of national life in verses 17 and 18. David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne, and the priest shall never want a man to offer burnt offerings and so on. And the assurance of it in those magnificent words with which the chapter ends, verses 19 to 26. Now, we did notice yesterday that when Jeremiah woke up after seeing in a God-given vision or dream the contents of chapters 30 and 31, he says, you know, my, it was sweet, wasn't it? And I reckon, you know, that life for him became even sweeter after the Lord had given him another picture of Israel's future blessing, especially as he was in prison at the time, as verse 1 makes very clear indeed. I reckon, you know, had Paul been around in those days, Jeremiah would have patted him on the back and said, Paul, I agree entirely with what you've written. I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. Well, that was true of Paul, true of Jeremiah, but the word of God is not bound. There in his prison situation, the word of God is brought to him, describing a beautiful future for the people of God. So how does our section begin this evening? It begins with emphasis being placed on the Lord's ability to fulfill his promises. He had previously said, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Chapter 32 and verse 27. And that's now reinforced. Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. And the question we have to answer is, thus saith the Lord, the maker of what? That formed what? To establish what? The Lord is his name. Very clearly, the Lord is underscoring the veracity of whatever these things are by affixing his eternal name to them. But what do the words refer to? Very clearly, he is the surety of the program he is unfolding. Now, the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, if you read it, and if you do, tell me all about it, because I've never read it. But I understand that it relates these things to creation. And some relate these expressions, thereof, it, to Jerusalem or David's throne. But the context points very clearly to the purpose of God to bless his people. That's the whole thrust of the passage. God is determined. He cannot be in any way diverted from his program of blessing for Israel. And certainly the context for me demands this. The maker thereof, that formed it to establish it, refers to the unchangeable purpose of God. Certainly concurring with the end of chapter 32, with reference to the return from captivity, men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences, referring to deeds, and seal them, for I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. It has been said about these verses that while God is ready to answer the cry of the human heart, man must first request assistance. And you remember the Lord Jesus said, "Ask and it shall be given you." And when we look at Jeremiah's circumstances in prison, they were enough to break the spirit of any man. And it was therefore appropriate that the Lord should say, "Call unto me," verse 3, "and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." God intended to raise the sagging spirit of his servant Jeremiah the prophet. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, if not already desolate without man and without beast, God desires to show great and mighty things to him. So far beyond human insight and human understanding that they were requiring divine revelation. Now let's think of ourselves. You know, the future blessings that you and I anticipate could really be described, couldn't they, as great and mighty things. And isn't it true to say that they as well are far beyond human insight? Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Who would have thought, bearing in mind the evident fall of Jerusalem, it was so near, who could have ever anticipated such a glorious future? God revealed it to his servant. And when we think of ourselves and our frailty and the condition around us and the trends and tendencies of the world and the disruption and deterioration in society, who but God could bring to us such words of encouragement and show us what he has for them that love him? Aren't we glad, dear friends, this evening that God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit? Now, this glowing introduction is followed by just two verses dealing with the cessation of national life. You know, God says very simply, the king and his people are fighting a lost cause. Resistance against the Chaldeans will be totally ineffective. And these two verses describe the demolition of houses, presumably close to the wall of the city, and palaces, royal residences, close to the walls of the city, the houses of the city, the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down not so much by the mounts as a result of the pounding of the enemy with his siege guns outside, but the idea is thrown down in order that the defenders might be better placed to resist the invader outside. The idea is these houses are destroyed in order to make defensive works against the attacks of the enemy. And what evidently the Lord says in these verses is a kind of sortie of the besieged. They shall come to fight with the Chaldeans. In other words, the defenders of Jerusalem will sally forth from time to time in order to take on hand-to-hand fighting, eye-to-eye confrontation, the enemy outside. But the whole thing is doomed to failure. For, says the word of God, it is but to fill them, that is the siege mounds or the swords of the Chaldeans, with the dead bodies. But don't run away with the idea, says God, that this is a quirk of war, that this is some act of fate. The Chaldean, like the Assyrian, is my sword, and behind the activity of the enemy was God expressing his wrath against the sinfulness of his people. Now, who would have thought, after those two somber verses, the message of Jeremiah should suddenly turn so quickly And so in verse 6, after describing the destruction in the city, the demolition of property, the failure of any sortie against the enemy, after describing these things in verses 4 and 5, suddenly God says, "Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them and reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth." And so after the cessation of national life, verses 4 and 5, it was imminent. The Chaldeans would come in and destroy the city. We have the restoration of national life in verses 6 to 14. Now this word health is really a medical term. It really means new flesh. God is going to bring upon his people, as it were, new flesh. My wife was here, she'd put her hand up and say, "I know something about that," because her wound following her triple heart bypass became infected and there was a long cavity here. But now the new flesh is growing up from the inside, and the thing is much shallower and much narrower than it was before. And the nurses who come in every day are very pleased indeed. Well, God, in his infinite mercy, if we can bear in mind that figure, is going to bring, as it were, new national flesh upon his people. There's going to be new health and new development and new growth. You may remember in this connection that it was conspicuously absent in Jeremiah's lifetime. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health, the new flesh, same word, of the daughter of my people recovered? But both the city, it, and the people, them, will be healed. And peace and truth will be applied like a bandage to the wounds of the nation. And God will fulfill his promise, "I will restore health, new flesh unto thee, and will heal thee of thy wounds," words we notice in Jeremiah and chapter 30. Now what follows in verse 7 to the end of our little subsection develops this, and I want to notice some very important lessons. The coming restoration and health of the nation will be marked by unity, verse 7. "I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first." It has been pointed out that this must refer to the end time, since the captivity of God's people didn't end with their return, of course, from Babylon in 536 or thereabouts BC. We mustn't for one moment diminish in our thinking the achievements of men like Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, but the fact remains, Judah was just a province under the heel of the Persian power, and therefore this passage looks on to the end time, when God will indeed be the God of all the families of the earth, and they shall be my people. So evidence of God's blessing upon them, evidence of the restoration of national life, will be exhibited in unity. Now let's carry that over to our own day and generation. When the blessing of God rests upon his people, isn't it equally true that the Lord's people will follow after the things that make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another? Surely that's one evidence of the Lord's blessing upon an assembly of his people, when the dear believers follow the things that make for peace and go in for those things that will build one another up, in the language of Romans chapter 14, the things whereby one may edify one another. And when God's blessing is upon a company of his people, they will endeavor, will they not, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When the saints are at one another's jugulars, and when there's discord, and when there's bitterness, it's evident, isn't it, that the hand of the Lord is not upon his people for good. But when his blessing is known, the assembly is marked by unity, mutual love and affection, mutual desires for one another's spiritual progress, and the keeping of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the second evidence of national restoration, after the unity of the kingdom in verse 7, is the purity of the kingdom in verse 8. I will cleanse them for all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And the allusion here to the new covenant is unmistakable. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. We noticed yesterday in chapter 31. And in fact, if you go to the end of this 52 chapter book, and in fact in chapter 50, you'll read these words. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For I will pardon them whom I reserve, which simply means whom I leave remaining. And so we have the purity marking the restored nation of Israel. Now that is not only forensic or legal righteousness, it's moral righteousness as well. You know, dear fellow saints, for Christ's sake, God has forgiven us. But our state must correspond with our standing. We're to keep ourselves pure, and we're to recognize the sanctity of the local assembly. Why, says the apostle, when he writes to his friends at Corinth in 1 Corinthians and chapter 3, know ye not that ye are temple of God, which temple is holy? I swap my calendars around from year to year, but I do have one calendar which I use, which has the a piece for every day, and I sometimes have it 2 or 3 years in succession, and I think it's Bishop J.C. Ryle who says, if we lose purity, we lose everything. I think we need to bear that in mind in this evil world in which we live. If we lose purity, we lose everything. And here we notice the purity of the kingdom. Now, thirdly, in verse 9, we've got the unity of the kingdom, verse 7. We've got the purity of the kingdom in verse 8. All evidence, of course, of God's restoring hand upon his people. Look at the testimony of the kingdom now in verse 9. It shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. I understand that the word honor is used in the sense of ornament. And it has been beautifully said that the city will be a living monument of Jehovah's saving power and grace. And the nations will tremble because this blessing of Zion will convince them of the utter superiority of the Lord to their own gods. But the point I want to emphasize, particularly here in verse 9, is the testimony to the nations that the restored nation of Israel will be in the coming day. God will be honored in the eyes of the nations as they witness his singular goodness to his people at the end time. But may I just remind you as well, just as when one that believeth not, or is unlearned, having observed godly order in the local assembly, hear report that God is among you of a truth. Now, wouldn't that be a lovely testimony for each one of us in assembly fellowship to covet? That those who come in, they might not understand, they might not appreciate the nuances and the aspects of assembly life and testimony, but all that men and women, when they come in, might report that God is among us of a truth. And how will they see that, says the Apostle Paul? They'll observe it in the godly order in the local assembly, where everything is subject to the gracious leading and direction of the Spirit of God. The prophet's function, teaching is given, the gift of tongues is properly regulated. It was in existence at that time, but not in existence permanently. And may I just remind you, incidentally, that the gift of tongues was amongst God's people at Corinth for the simple reason there was a synagogue of the Jews at Corinth. And the gift of tongues is a sign to Israel with. People of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, said the prophet. And Paul cites that in 1 Corinthians and chapter 14. So the assembly at Corinth possessed the gift of tongues because there was a synagogue of the Jews in the city, and it was a sign to them. You know, if people would only note what the scripture says, we might be saved from a thousand snares. But the point I'm simply making is this: the testimony of the kingdom in that day to the Gentile nations will be a testimony of impact and power as they see God at work amongst his own. So we've got the unity of the kingdom in verse 7, evidence of God's restoring power. We've got the purity of the kingdom, evidence again of God's blessing and power amongst them. We've got the testimony of the kingdom. Now look at the felicity of the kingdom, which is a posh word for the joy of the kingdom. Everything's ending in I-T-Y, you'll notice. You've heard incidentally, of course, of the preacher who had been giving his conference address and everything ended in A-T-I-O-N, speaking of salvation and predestination and sanctification. And so the next brother got up when the first man had left to get home and said, our brother has finished his exposition. He has gone to the station so that he might get to his destination. Will you turn with me to the book of Revelation? Alas, I'll be drummed off the platform one of these days. But look at the felicity of the nation in verses 10 to 11. Thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness. And you've got two things here. You've got marital joy and you've got spiritual joy. That is not to say that marital joy isn't spiritual joy, but the two things are mentioned, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Four times you have this expression in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 7, in chapter 16, in chapter 25, and now last of all here in chapter 33, and you have it once, of course, in the book of Revelation. According to Mr. Feinberg, who's written an excellent commentary on the book of Jeremiah, these words are the closing part of the benediction in the Jewish marriage ceremony today. Piece of information which you might want or might not want to remember. But I do know this. It was reported in the paper in 2008 that a member of the UK judiciary said, the breakdown of marriage and family life constitutes a greater threat to this country than global warming. Now, I think that's worth remembering. The breakdown of marital life in this country and family life constitutes a greater threat than global warming. Very solemn words. I don't know the name of the man in the judiciary. I ought to check it up because someone would say, give us your references. But it's worth thinking about even without closer inspection. Now, I want to say this very solemnly now. For believers today, the joy and gladness of bridegroom and bride are maintained as husbands dwell with them, their wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. And I do want to say, please, the joy and strength of a believer's married life contributes immeasurably to the strength of any assembly. How we behave as husbands and wives will have an effect on our assembly life and testimony. So first of all, we've got marital joy. And then we've got spiritual joy. The voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And notice this, and of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. So joy and gladness will mark both relationships of the Lord's people and their worship in the temple. And incidentally, this expression, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good and his mercy endureth forever, occurs a number of times in the Old Testament. And quite evidently, it was part of the temple worship of God's people. indicating the temple would be rebuilt and the service would be restored. And Mr. Ellicott, well, he was the general author of Ellicott's commentary, the particular writer, Mr. Plumptre, Plumptre, if I remember right, he says, the courts of the temple, now hushed in silence, remember the Chaldeans were outside, one day will re-echo with the hallelujahs of the priests and Levites. I think that's rather nice. But you'll observe that little expression, that shall bring the sacrifice of praise unto the house of the Lord. Now we know where it comes from in Hebrews chapter 13. Believers today, we offer the sacrifice of praise. So that when God is exercising his blessing, his people are in good spiritual health, there's marital joy and there's spiritual joy. Now we thought of a number of things, haven't we? We thought of unity, we thought of purity, we thought of the testimony, we thought of felicity. Now look at the tranquility of the kingdom in verses 12 to 13. What a lovely picture in verses 12 to 13. Again in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all the cities thereof shall be an habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. Now the word habitation is translated sheepcote. Sometimes in the Old Testament, and sometimes fold. So as Jeremiah anticipates, or God anticipates through Jeremiah, the coming features of the restored national life, you won't only have properly documented property transactions, as in chapter 32, but you'll have the peaceful work of shepherd care. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the vale, it's lovely, isn't it? In the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. Bank clerks on the counter used to be called tellers, you may remember. Well now, that's the idea. Him that telleth or counteth them. In other words, nothing will interrupt the pursuits of animal husbandry. The land won't be subject to enemy invasion then. And there won't be any conflict between the Palestinians and the Israelis. He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. So reads chapter 31 and verse 10. But I like to think that perhaps beyond this, there's something greater than literal shepherding. Someone has said, God's people will then feel the loving touch of the Master's hand. Once again, if I may repeat something we said yesterday, it's noticeable, isn't it, that shepherd work figures largely in the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. It's clothed with the highest possible associations, and nothing higher than Isaiah chapter 40. The Lord God shall feed his flock like a shepherd, to which we add the threefold picture of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament as the good shepherd and as the great shepherd and as the chief shepherd. And we said yesterday, and I will repeat this, men who act as shepherds in local assemblies undertake a work which is very clearly, particularly precious to the Lord. So the statement, behold, the days come, saith the Lord in verse 14, that I will perform that good thing which I promised unto the house of Israel and the house of Judah, it is pivotal. It takes us back to verses 7 to 13. And it now points us on to verses 15 to 18. And what's the subject here? The righteousness of national life. And looking at these verses, we've got the righteousness of the king, and we've got the righteousness of his rule, and we've got the righteousness of his people. Now, the first of these really demands some particular attention. In those days and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow unto David. This is rather lovely. In the prophetic scriptures, this expression, the branch, occurs five times. We have it in Isaiah chapter 4. We have it here. We have it in Zechariah chapter 3. We have it in Zechariah and chapter 6. And there is another reference with a different word in Isaiah and chapter 11. And you won't find it difficult to relate these references to the four Gospels. The promise here, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, unto David a righteous branch, points to Matthew's Gospel. It is the gospel of the branch unto David, chapter 33 of Jeremiah. Mark is the gospel of my servant, the branch, Zechariah in chapter 3. Luke is the gospel of the man whose name is the branch, Zechariah chapter 6. And John is the gospel of the branch of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. So that as we think of the fourfold reference to the Lord Jesus, the same word being employed here, as the branch, certainly they point to the fourfold character of the Saviour as set out so beautifully by the Spirit of God in the Gospels. Now, why is the Lord Jesus here referred to as the branch? Why not a stately tree? And the answer is simply this. The Lord Jesus is not described as a stately tree, but as a shoot, which is the meaning of the word branch, from the roots, indicating that he will be the one who will bring new life to the nation when, humanly speaking, all seems lost. And so the Spirit of God has in mind, in using the word branch, or literally sprout or shoot, something new. New life is coming to the nation. It will come in the person of their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And four aspects of his character in that way, as we've noticed, are emphasized in the four Gospels. So we notice, first of all, as we look at our passage, verses 15 and 16, the righteousness of the king. Now look at the righteousness of his rule. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. And once again, a whole panoply of verses will come tumbling into your minds. You'll remember that the last king of Judah was that wicked and profane prince. I will overturn it, and it will be given, that is the diadem and the crown, to one who shall come, the Lord Jesus. He will come down like rain upon the mown grass. In his day shall righteousness flourish, and the abundance of peace for so long as the moon endureth. And thus the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ will be marked by righteousness. We're used to administrations, aren't we, both local and national, which are anything but righteous. And those who have to deal with local authorities sometimes will know this perhaps better than others. But nevertheless, when the king reigns, when the kingdom of the Lord Jesus is established, righteousness will indeed mark all his dealings. But then there's a third thing here that we've got to mention, and that is the righteousness of his people. This is the name, verse 16, wherewith she, that is Jerusalem, shall be called the Lord our righteousness. When there was unrighteousness, there was no security. The Babylonians were at the gates. But in those days, Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, we read. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Looking back to chapter 23, the parallel passage, the righteousness is mentioned in connection with Judah and Israel. But now it's Judah and Jerusalem. In other words, the very city is going to bear the stamp of divine righteousness in every way. So we've got the righteousness of national life. Now let's leave that and pass on and notice next, as we draw to a conclusion, the continuity of national life in verses 17 to 18. Two things are mentioned. First of all, the royal succession and the priestly succession. We've got continuity of rule. Thus saith the Lord in verse 17, David should never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. You'll know, of course, that this virtually reproduces the promise made to David in 2 Samuel and chapter 7. But you know, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it was made in very different circumstances to these. Then it was given when the line of David was in all the freshness of its strength and vitality. Now it's given when the line seems to be on the point of dying out. And Jeremiah is assured that the hope for David's line is inextinguishable. Now we need just to lay hold upon that. The promises of God hold good, whether the circumstances look fair or whether they look grim and foreboding. What God said to David when he was in the freshness of his power as king, the promises made to him at that point, are now reiterated when, humanly speaking, it looks as though the line is doomed. We live in days, don't we, when sometimes doom and gloom steals upon our hearts and we think about the future and we wonder what is really going to happen. Let's remember this, the promises of God hold good in difficult circumstances as they do in favourable circumstances. And what is being emphasised here is simply this. Not an uninterrupted succession of Davidic rulers. Remember what happened to Zedekiah. But rather that David's dynasty will never cease. And we know the Lord Jesus is the root and offspring of David. And of him it is said, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So we've got continuity of rule. We've got royal continuity assured to national life. And then secondly, we've got continuity of worship in verse 18. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings, nor kindle meat offerings, and to do sacrifice continually. And once again, just as the Davidic line is assured by divine promise, so is the Levitical priesthood. It was said of Phinehas, you may remember, Aaron's grandson, "Behold, I've given unto him the covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even a covenant of an everlasting priesthood." And once again, the idea is not so much uninterrupted succession, for there is no continuity of worship in that sense today. But what is being emphasized is this, that the priesthood of Israel will always be in the hands of the Levites. And thus in Isaiah chapter 66 you have confirmation, and in Ezekiel chapters 43 and 44 you have confirmation. Finally, let's notice the assurance of national life. These classic words. What has been said in chapter 31 as assurance of the new covenant is now used to guarantee the continuance of the monarchy and of the priesthood. And we've got these beautiful words, "Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night," and so on, "then shall also my covenant with David my servant, that he should not have a son to sit upon his throne, and the Levites, my ministers, they can be broken as well." But there's something unique here. When we think of the nation multiplying as the sand on the seashore and as the stars for multitude, we think of the promise made to Abraham. But here, the same promise virtually is applied to the descendants of David and of the Levites. Now, I can't give you any more explanation than what is written. But notice, "as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me." The promise made to Abraham in these terms is now specifically applied to the descendants of David and to the Levites. I don't know whether the contributor to the Daily Express was a Christian. But some months ago, I read a little article in the Daily Express, which said that as a result of the wonderful development in astronomy, astronomers have concluded that there are in the heavens as many planets, as many stars rather, as many stars as there are grains of sand on the seashore. Now that's the Daily Express. Doesn't really purport to be a Christian paper, anything but sometimes. But then that's what the Word of God has taught from the beginning. And so there's a literality about these things. It's not just poetic language, a literality about the whole thing. But what is most remarkable is the fact that the descendants of David and the descendants of the Levites are said to know such coming multiplication. We come to the end of the chapter. Jeremiah said, "Don't you know what these people have been saying, Jeremiah? They're saying the two families, Israel and Judah, the Lord has chosen, but he's cast them off." "I want you to assure them," he says, "that this isn't the fact. That just as God has appointed the ordinance of heaven and earth, so he has appointed perpetually the continuity of his people." And why is there reference in chapter 33 to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because it was to these three patriarchs particularly that the promises were repeatedly given. Nature will utterly collapse, we're reading here. Nature will utterly collapse if God goes back on the slightest promise to his people. And let's remember, all the promises of God, whether they concern Israel, whether they concern you and me, whether they concern blessing for Gentiles or blessing for the planet, all the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him amen. And Paul goes on to say, unto the glory of God by us, which might be the beginning of another sentence. The chapter then ends, the book of consolation ends, with the absolute copper-bottom certainty, more than copper-bottom certainty, the absolute divine certainty of the promises of God. We sing that lovely hymn, "Standing on the Promises of Christ my Saviour." I trust we're standing on them. He cannot fail, for he is God. And I sometimes wonder whether Paul is referring to these chapters when he says in Romans chapter 11, "Hath God cast away his people?" Is it not tempting to think that he might have had in mind Jeremiah 33? People were saying the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Paul might not have been thinking about that. But the answer in verses 25 to 26 could be placed alongside Paul's own words. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. The amillennial theory won't stand the light of biblical day. Not one shred of it. God is working his purposes out in every respect. And ultimately the nation of Israel will become the head rather than the tail. And you and I will be there. A heavenly people, but I believe with earthly responsibilities, we shall see these things enacted before our very eyes. May the Lord bless and encourage us all then. And may we be unmoved in our acceptance of these great truths of God's holy word. Now shall we pray?